If you brought a Bible, will you open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, as we continue this series through the kind of church that we believe God would like and have us to be, and some of the themes attached to that anticipation as we do so. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like the children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of the Lord. So if you know anything about my wife, you'll understand why it was so surprising that she pulled off one of the greatest deceptions in our marriage, to surprise me for my 40th birthday. Someone who's the most suspicious person that I might know in myself. Some of you were there for that particular event. And I remember in the wake of that time, knowing just what she had constructed during that time to deceive me, just how disorienting it was in the days to follow. Like I'd look at her and be like, your name is Ginger, right? Everything looked strange. And yet at the same time, everything was also deeply encouraging. People were coming forward and sort of encouraging me with the kinds of things that were outflows of love and support. The reason why I thought of that story was because it's a great depiction, I would say, of the effect that Jesus has on any life that he invades. Because you're going to know the real Jesus when he surprises you. That's my theme this morning. That is, he is almost never going to fulfill the expectations that you have for what you thought he would be when you first began to seek him. And what that can be is incredibly disorienting, but the hope at the end is that it's also deeply encouraging, because I would argue that there's nothing greater for a need in all of our lives than a radical reorienting of our life around brand new principles. I mean, one of the great chief effects of sin in our lives is it's sort of this persistence of viewing the world through our histories, through our experiences, through our particular examples. And what it does is it creates a series of assumptions that govern what we think the world should look like. And sometimes these things are so powerful that it actually keeps us from seeing things that are right in front of our faces. We have this weird capacity as human beings to be self-deceived. It reminded me of what I thought was a very funny tweet from a comedian a couple of years ago who simply said this. He's like, oh yeah, you can't demolish that one. That's a load-bearing delusion. Okay, apparently it was funny only to me. That's fine. Don't you remember those home renovation TV shows where the guy discovers the load-bearing beam, right? That if he takes it down, then the rest of the house becomes unstable. what the comedian means is that there are some delusions in the mind of human beings that they support every other assumption about our lives. And so our passage tells this story from Jesus' life that is saying something kind of similar, that sin has created this delusion in the heart of mankind that Jesus is always going to challenge. And that's going to be a comfort. And as he does so, he's going to confront some of these baseline assumptions about the way we think that the world should look like. So let's jump into it. First of all, 2 points. Number one, that we are surprised by Jesus, but that secondly, we are founded on grace. That's what we're looking for in this church. Okay, so let's start with this first one. In order to feel the power of the question that John the Baptist just asked, you need to do a quick review of this guy's life, okay? He comes from very humble but miraculous beginnings. Remember, he's the first one to notice that Jesus is the Lord from the womb even. He's got a ministry that he builds, which is very popular, albeit somewhat controversial. He's got integrity as a preacher. You know, he didn't just tell people what they want to hear. He's got a message of judgment and a message of the necessity of repentance. He even is the one who first identifies Jesus for who he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The point being, spiritually speaking, John the Baptist is about as impressive as you can get from a Christian's perspective, right? Not only that, if you think about this, John the Baptist was one of the few people in the New Testament who had direct sensory experience of all three persons of the Trinity at one time. You remember this at Jesus' baptism? He hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is literally touching the Son of Man as he baptizes him in the water. And he sees the Spirit descend like a dove. So John the Baptist is the only one who experiences that. If you think about this, Jesus also gives John the Baptist, I don't know, maybe the most glowing reference a human could get. Look at verse 28. Which basically says in a translation, there has never been anybody born that's like John the Baptist. Reminded me, I've got a really good friend who grew up in kind of a fundamentalist church where in his youth group, he remembers his sophomore year that he was named Christian of the Year. John the Baptist would have been Christian of the Year in his youth group by far, right? In other words, everything in this man's life screams that he's got it all right. He is one of Jesus' inside men. He gets it. But by the time you get to chapter 7, where do we find him? In jail and awaiting execution. Do you feel the disconnect there? How can you be so on the right track as John is, but still be left in jail? You might be tempted to think, maybe we missed something here, right? And so John gets one of his followers and he sends him, like, could you go ask Jesus? Like, are you really the one? Did we get this wrong? Were we mistaken? In other words, what you have here is John the Baptist, Christian of the Year, who is wavering because his circumstances do not match his assumption about what his life was supposed to look like in following Jesus. Now look, I want to suggest to you that John was jarred by this fundamental truth of Christianity that really is one of the hardest to come by, and it's simply this. More times than not, Jesus is going to upend your expectations of what you would say following him is going to be like. I mean, this is what I assume is going on in John the Baptist's logic. Like, I know Jesus is here to save his people, and I've got a certain idea about what salvation looks like, and now that Jesus has come, that salvation has not happened the way in which I thought it was going to happen. So, yes, I need to be open to leaving this whole Jesus character guy because my certainty about my view of salvation can't be wrong now, can it? Look, what does this mean? It means that there is this powerful assumption about the way that we believe our lives should go that we will immediately jettison before Jesus challenges that assumption. That's the sin we've got to confront. And again, I know this morning, as good as you are, you don't think yourself capable of some kind of thing, but it's incredibly subtle. And I can state it simply, this sort of inner ring of certainty that we've been looking for all of our lives is almost always upside down to where Jesus is taking you. And I'm going to need a minute to sort of unpack that statement, and I can introduce it this way. You know, before the Harry Potter series unseated it. The number one teen fiction book of all time was 1967's book by S.E. Hinton called The Outsiders. People my generation, a little bit around, used to have to read it when we were in high school. But it describes this conflict between the socials, and the greasers, right? You've got the pretty people and the dregs of society. Now, again, the story is, you know, interesting and nice to read if you're looking for it. But what I find interesting is just how long that thing has stayed on the best-selling teen fiction list. The last time I checked, it was at like number 8. It's still in the top 10. It was written in 1967. Here's my simple question. Why does that story still continue to ring true? Well, I think C.S. Lewis is one of our guides here in a really big way, because Lewis believed that there was something in the human soul that longed to be accepted into a gathering of people. He referred to it as an inner ring. And it's that desire, that value that we place in knowing that we are in there. And it's so powerful that the thought of being left out of that gathering of people is literally the most painful of life contingencies that we could imagine. Here's what he says. He says, it's not large lighted rooms or champagne or even scandals about peers that we want. No, what we really want is the sacred little attic, the studio, the heads bent together, the fog of tobacco smoke, and the delicious knowledge that we four or five all huddled here beside this stove, we are the people who know. He says, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. My main purpose in this address is simply to convince you that this desire is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. All right, what is Lewis talking about there? He's talking about this urge inside that you feel to be included, deeply included in some group of people that you perceive to be influential, important, cool, hip, liberal, conservative, right or wrong, good guys, bad guys, upstanding, rebellious, whatever the case may be, the list goes on. But regardless of what inner ring we pine after, Lewis is saying so much of the explanation of why we do what we do day in and day out is because we want to be known as that kind of person. And again, we're not just talking about, you know, rich and popular people condescending to the poor people around them, even though we might argue that this city is marked with that kind of efficiency. But when did you last refer to someone as those people? When did you last refer to them as they in a condescending manner? And again, for those of you that are like, yeah, go get them, you do realize that outsiders have their own inner rings themselves. You know, they look and say to themselves, oh, come on, who needs them? Much of pretentious snobs, hypocrites. We all try to find our location in those kinds of places. And Lewis's challenge is this: how much of your daily activity, of your life, has flowed from this fountain of wanting to be in some unofficial but ever so obvious line of insiderness? But my point is, Jesus is going to surprise everyone, even someone as amazing as John the Baptist, by gathering to himself the people that were least likely to compose the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. Strange to their minds. I mean, look at all the people that Luke is even highlighting in the context of Luke chapter 7. This story begins with this story about a centurion, a Roman citizen, a Gentile, namely an outsider. There's a widow in verses 11 through 17 who is a lowly woman, an outcast herself. And then, of course, you've got the story of the prostitute that begins in verse 36 when she's, well, a prostitute, right? My point is that the whole of Luke chapter 7 is screaming that those who believe themselves to be in are actually out. But those who have learned to not care about whether they are in or out are the ones that are actually in when it comes to Jesus. Here's the principle. That means that Jesus is probably going to come to you in a form that you don't expect. Verse 32, I think, describes a common occurrence that goes on in modern Palestine. Children would have very naturally, in their play, enacted some of the big events in their day. Sometimes they would enact a wedding. A wedding was a very big deal in that culture. At other times, depending on the mood, they would put on a funeral time. Well, of course, the music would fit. They would play either a flute if it was happy or a dirge when it was sad. So you see the parallel Jesus is making. John the Baptist came to you as the ultra super strict religious ascetic. I come to you as a party animal, and you've actually rejected both. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I'm beginning to think that what you actually don't like is me. Why? Because John the Baptist comes, you didn't like him because he was harsh. You don't like me because I'll have a drink in public. But the reason why this is radical is because I have come to radically decenter your existence so that whatever you have built your life upon up until this point has got to be neutralized to some degree, which means whatever you expect Jesus to be, whatever you want him to be, is very often going to be the opposite of what he has to be if you're going to have any part in the body of people that he's building, that he's calling the kingdom of God. Take a couple of examples here. I mean, let's say that by nature, maybe it's by DNA, maybe it's by your upbringing, whatever, you're just more of a passive kind of gentle type of person. Don't you find yourself gravitating to Bible passages that kind of stress the gentleness of Jesus, his grace, his compassion? But see, the story of John the Baptist, I think, is telling you this morning that until you begin to feel that pit in your stomach that comes from having to know that you need to go confront this thing in your life that actually may require you not to be the nice person in the room. Can't you feel the weight of your insides being like, oh, this can't be right. This can't be what Jesus is asking me to do. Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Or let's say, however, you may have been born in the exact opposite way or through DNA or whatever, that you're more naturally aggressive. You're more in people's faces. That's the ABCs of me, Les. Don't you find yourself gravitating towards Bible passage where Jesus kind of takes people head on, takes them to task? See, the story of John the Baptist, you haven't sort of embraced what he's saying here. If you don't feel the pit in your stomach that comes from knowing that, you know what, it may be the very well Jesus is calling you to let this offense go and to never bring it up again and to absorb that hurt that was committed against you instead of venting it, right? We have to feel the weight of that because on the inside we're like, oh, this can't be what Jesus is asking me to do. Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? The point is, the great temptation for a Christian is to bank on their life to simply be an enhancement of what it is that I already love in the first place, just with a little forgiveness sprinkled in. I promise you, if that is the paradigm that you're going to bring in the kingdom of God, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be surprised. But there is some joy there if you keep digging into that, which brings me to the second point. And that is, this community is not only going to be surprised by Jesus, but it's going to be founded in grace. Because here's the point. You know that you've entered Jesus' kingdom when God begins to mold you into something that you fundamentally really don't want to be. And the main way in which that's going to be seen is when you find yourself in relationship with people that you would never have associated with if it weren't for Jesus. There would never be a relationship there. I think this is what Jesus means in verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Has Jesus offended you? Has he confronted your baseline life orientation, this story that you've been telling and believing about yourself? Because John the Baptist was judging Jesus by his expectations for the kingdom and not who Jesus really was. Which again is why the final point here is simply this. The nature of the association which Jesus is going to bring his followers together is going to be something quite contrary to what you naturally would have gravitated towards had you not had his example. Because the second half of verse 28 really is the key, right? Jesus, again, he listed this amazing spiritual resume that any human being has had, and it's John the Baptist. But even giving all of that credentialing, Jesus sums up his kingdom by saying, you know what? Yet the least, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. What? How can that be? Look, a few weeks ago, I really tried to convince you that a church that is built upon grace is going to be one that radically de-centers your life. Why is it? Simply stated, because what it does is it begins to set your identity, rest your identity on something other than your performance. Again, I know for some of you that sounds like a little bit of a self-help slogan or something, but it's actually deeply profound, because we said then, and I'll say again, you have to build your life on something. Everyone feels a need to be justified. Everyone's life can be summarized by the thing to which you look that makes you enough. To know that your life matters, to be aligned with what is real in the world. But if that is all based upon your performance, what that is going to create in you is a natural despising of anybody else who doesn't measure up to those standards. Does that make sense? For instance, remember Tim Keller used to say that, look, if you find yourself hating lazy people, it's not just because you are a hard worker. It's that you're proud of the fact that you are. Therefore, you have built an identity on that performance. And so naturally, anybody who doesn't work as hard as you do is an outsider. You know, hard work, therefore, is your justification. That is what makes you enough, not the grace that is in Jesus. That's what makes you feel good about yourself. And you deploy your hard work because, God forbid, I ever should be like one of those people. You seen that guy in the cubicle next to me? But let's say that a person who lived under that life principle learned that all of the merit that I thought it was safe to build a life upon by being such a hard worker absolutely failed on the standard of God's ultimate holiness. And the only way that you could ever be accepted by him is by a sheer act of unfiltered grace. Don't you see how that's going to affect your despising heart? I mean, how could I reject someone for not achieving a standard that even I don't measure up to? Make me a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. You could do this all day. Let's imagine you're a very moral person, right? Someone who has tried to do the right thing in every situation. Which is a lie, by the way. Nobody's ever done that. You especially. You especially. Right here. We can't stand lawless people or lawlessness. Why? Because my morality has become my justification. What Romans chapter 2 is all about. You can go read about it. It's how you believe yourself to be enough. You could say the same thing for people who look at others from a different political party, right? In other words, that member of the other political party that you despise the most is simply revealing to you that you have built your life upon something external to what the Bible says it should be. And Jesus' premise is this: there is really nothing quite like the grace of God to build your life upon. Nothing. Why? Because without it, you're not going to realize that God actually despises only the despisers. There's a great illustration here. You really want to find out what your justification is. Find the people that you hate the most. It's real simple. Whoever I hate the most is going to reveal to me that my standing is upon that thing that they're failing at. They didn't perform in the way in that. They weren't as committed as I was. They weren't as smart as I was. They weren't as wise as I was. And eventually what's going to happen is when you begin to realize that it's all built on free and unmerited grace, you're going to find yourself identifying with people that you otherwise would never have had a connection with. I think the reason behind this is because God knows that if you and I as human beings keep on despising in this way, all we're going to do is bring the rest of creation down with us. Please think about this. Some of you are living in the midst of what I would call generational pain. And the inability to be able to forgive your parents the way in which they raised you is just being passed on to the next generation. It might very well be the very marker of your own parenting. Because I've not resolved that thing in my past. If I don't resolve that brokenness in the grace of Jesus, all you do is pass it on. Pain has got to go someplace. And after that person continues to hurt me and hurt me, and I alienate them, and then that person I alienate with my own behavior alienates them, I finally end with what sin always ends in, which is the destruction of the host and people who are completely alone, completely isolated. That is exactly where sin wants to take us. That is exactly where self-justification is always headed towards. So the final challenge for us to consider when we're trying to figure out the kind of church God wants us to be is to entertain this question of what do we expect a body of people claiming to be Christians would look like who preaches true and unmerited grace? And my simple story from the illustration of John the Baptist is to say it would look like people that you probably would never thought you'd be in relationship with. That's probably what it looks like. Look, I realize that for many of you, you're used to me finishing sermons with a happy story, and I like ending sermons that way, but I want to end with an invitation, like a real invitation, not one of those kind of invitations. For the last couple of years, some people in our church, staff included, have gotten to be very well connected and friends with some of the leadership at the Tallahatchie Oxford Missionary Baptist Association. And on the last Sunday of August, they have chosen to host a community-wide worship service, and they have invited us to attend. It's a Sunday night. It's the last Sunday in August. We'll remind you about announcements as it comes forward. And I realize as soon as I say something like that, I get a bit of a look on your faces. Because is there a topic that's more sort of, I don't know, morally exhausting in the state of Mississippi than race and racial connection between African Americans and white people in Oxford? You can only imagine the various opinions even that exist here in this room. Honestly, we could probably spend the rest of the time, we're going to examine all the theological differences between that denomination and our denomination. Yep, we could do that. But I simply want to just throw out one little small challenge. Maybe, we could actually stop just for once, for a little, couple hour service on a Sunday night. You're not doing anything else anyway. On a Sunday night, have a little period of time where we look and we say, you know what? It's enough that you guys just know that Jesus came for screwed up sinners. That's enough. Just for tonight. This has no agenda. This is not a movement. We're not going to talk politics. We're not going to build an initiative. Just friendship. No, not because we're on some kind of crusade, but because regardless of the differences, these are people who have found out that Jesus loves broken people like us. Now look, you're going to get in there and you'll be like, oh, well, the music is different. Is it different? We tried this morning. This is the whole reason why we gave you a lot of different choices this morning, did we not? We started with an Irish folk song. We then went to a very classical kind of buttoned up song. Did you notice? We did this here this morning, right? We then went to a soul and gospel song. And then we had a jazz thing. Some of you were kind of like, it sounds like we're in a cocktail bar here on Sunday church. Please don't email me this week. Others will do it, but that's okay. Why did we do that? Because here's the deal. There are churches all over God's planet to this morning that are worshiping in that particular musical idiom. Now look, it's fine for us to sort of settle in on a certain musical style that's appropriate to our particular background that tends to collect it. Nobody's arguing that. But maybe for one night we could go and sort of realize, hey, God's kingdom has got some broadness to it. And again, we can have all those conversations about theological differences and social differences, political differences later. Maybe we could just start by shaking the hand of somebody that you didn't know before you came. And then maybe you see them in a couple weeks and pass them and by a miracle, remember their name as you're passing on the square. And then maybe a little while after that, you might have a small conversation with them where you find out that they've got a prayer request. Just a little spark of friendship, right? We can deal with those other things in other contexts, as appropriate as they very well might be. But why would we do something like that? Simply because of this. Because here, lower is higher. The last are first. The weak are strong. Our enemies are loved. We die to live. We lose it all so we can gain it all. We listen to the truth outside of us so that it overrules our feelings inside of us. And you know what that is? That is completely upside down. What kind of church do we want to be? We want to be upside down. So that God is actually gathering us around even a table where we might see that that really is the only thing that unites us ultimately. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take us by the hand, by your Spirit, even as we approach this table and take the great joy that we have in knowing that you have united us in Christ. You have neutralized every other identity marker in our lives and made us to see that only you are the ones who brings all those things together. So we ask for your grace this morning as we rally around this table to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.